Okay. Could I ask our brother Dan if he'll open us in prayer?
Father, thank you for this opportunity to meet with the saints, to learn from your word, to edify one another. We pray that our minds be framed correctly, that we learn, that we have it, and we use it in our daily life.
We have, I have outlines there from last week if anybody needs them. This is Robert's turn. If you need one that's from last week, it's the same. We've been looking at this concept. If you'll turn to Hebrews, the 9th chapter and the 27th verse, this is an axiom or a general rule. There's some exceptions to it. A live generation at the rapture is one of those exceptions. But in Hebrews, the 9th chapter and the 27th verse, and I want you to notice the order. The body dies, and then there's judgment. That's the general rule for all of mankind. And there are some exceptions to the first part of that, of the body dying. Verse 27, 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And it is reserved or appointed unto all men. This is the word for mankind. This includes you ladies. Once to die. Remember, the body dies, not the person. Because you couldn't have the rest of the verse if the person was dead. And then judgment. Now, it doesn't say when there's judgment. But we do know from Daniel, the 12th chapter, and the 2nd and 3rd verses. And we know from John, the 5th chapter, the 27th, 28th, 30 verses, that there's two kinds of judgment after the body dies. There's a judgment for reward, and there's a judgment for punishment. If you're a Christian, you'll take part in the first type of judgment, and that would be the judgment for reward. I want to look at something over in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter. This is an important. Christians are judged. While you're turning there, I want to tell you, I was at a Baptist church. They had a guy speaking, and he spoke the whole sermon on how that Christians are going to be judged in the next life, and how you act now for Christ is how he's going to treat you the whole of eternity. And I walked out, and he said, well, he was trying to feel me out, see what I thought. And I told him, you may be judged in the next life, but I'm not. My Bible says my works will be judged for rewards, but I as a person am not going to be judged in the next life. That's not to say that we're not judged in this life. Now, what I'm going to very quickly show you is to reinforce the idea that Christians are judged in this life so that we won't be judged in the next life. Our works will. Let's look, if you will, with me at 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter and the 31st verse. For since, this is a first-class condition, we would discern or distinguish ourselves, has to do with whether you participate of the Lordian table with a sin in your life or not, then we should not be judged. But when we are judged, now that's a present tense, and in this context he's talking about judging in this life, you have that back in verse 29, when we are judged, we are child trained, we're spanked as children by the Lord, that we should, now this is what we're going to emphasize today, that we should not be condemned with the world. This context here is that Christians are judged in this life, and that's one of the things our brother Dan was pointing out earlier. As a Christian, when you go out among the world, and college is the world system, you're going to be judged by the Father because he takes care of his own children if you go wayward. Now, you got a choice. Are you going to suffer for Christ from the world system? Or are you going to suffer from Christ? And here in this context, Christ is going to tell the Father to spank you over in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Or are you going to suffer from Christ because he tells the Father to spank you? As a Christian, either way, you are. And Peter talks about the fact that we should, since you're going to suffer, you might as well suffer for the right reasons. And that a little aside. So there are two types of judgment. There's a judgment for reward. That's the Christian judgment after this life. And there's a judgment for punishment. That's not for Christians. And you find that, as I stated over in John, the 5th chapter, 28th and 29th verses. Now, when we look at, if you'll turn to Matthew, the 24th chapter, while you're turning there, as we look at Christ's second coming, we make great distinction between Christ's second coming. And I think even, I'll bet you Samuel could get this. The difference in the arrows of the rapture and the second coming. The rapture is an arrow going up. Christ's second coming is Christ coming down and touching his physical human feet on Mount Olives. You want a verse for that? It's over in Zechariah, the 14th chapter, about the second or third verses. You want a verse for the rapture being in the air? That's in 1 Thessalonians 4, about verse 17, meeting in the air. Also, 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, the second verse where he says an up meeting, of up in to meet Christ. Epi is direction of up to meet Christ. Now, in Matthew, the 24th chapter, I want you to know that this second coming is an unparalleled time. It has words like thief in the night, watch like a guard guarding a jail because a thief in the night's coming. It has the phrase or the term, the day of the Lord. It is a time of judgment. Over in Matthew, the 24th chapter, 21st verse. Now, I'm reading this verse because there are Christians today, or those in Christendom today, that do not take the tribulation literally. They say it is a physical punishment, and we're going through it now. That's why you got post-tribulational rapture, you got mid-trib rapture, and you got what they call premillennial. No, we're pre-tribulational rapture. Because you take it literally. Now, I'm not going to take the time, but during the tribulation, physically, in one part, if there's 8 billion people, do 8 fingers, 8 billion people on earth today, under the seal judgment, 1/4 of those people are killed. Under the trump and vial judgments, 1/3 of those people are killed, which means 4 billion people are going to die in 7 years if it occurred today. That's described in nutshell form over in Matthew, the 24th chapter and 21st verse. This is talking about the last half of the tribulation. For then shall be a great quality of tribulation, such as not since the beginning of the world. And that's talking about the creation and universe. The word world there is used like to indicate the created universe. Now, what I'm going to show you over when we get to 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, that there have been 2 universal floods. And if the tribulation is worse than when all of mankind was killed in Genesis, the 7th chapter, except for Noah and his family, it's got to be pretty bad. One of the reasons it's worse is because there's torture. It's going to be so bad, people are going to want to die, and they won't be able to die. Continuing. Well, let's just get that while we're at it. I think we can find it over in Revelation. If you'll turn, keep your finger here, over in Revelation. And I think I can get it. It's on the right-hand page here where they're going to try and kill themselves and they won't be able to. I don't know. Let's see. It's under the vile judgments. Oh, there it is. Chapter 9, Revelation, right-hand column, left page, verse 6. This is why it's worse than the universal flood of Genesis 7. And in those days men shall seek death and shall not find it. And they shall lust. This is the word for lust. They shall have a strong desire to die and death will flee from them. So even though half of the mankind is killed during the tribulation, those that remain will try to die because they want out of here, but they're going to have to stay there and appreciate God's torture. Back over to Matthew. This is what Jesus is prophesying. Matthew, the 24th chapter and 21st verse. For then shall be great tribulation, such as not since a beginning of the world, and I would take that to mean universe, and to this time, nor shall ever, ever be. That brought us over to 2 Peter and the 3rd chapter. 2 Peter and the 3rd chapter. We're just going to recap the first four verses, and then we're going to get in to verse 5 and 6 today. In the first three verses of 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and the first three verses, what Peter and the Holy Spirit are saying is that we as Christians are, and in this context, to remember and keep in mind the prophecy of Christ's second coming. Now, how do I know it's Christ's second coming? Look, if you will, with me, down at verse 10. What is the phrase there? The day of the Lord. What is the phrase, second line from the end of verse 7? Day of judgment. When is this going to occur? Verse 4, His coming. So it's talking about the second coming of Christ. And the second coming of Christ is a prophecy that Christians are to remember. That's the first three verses. You have it twice. He says in the last part of verse 1, he says in remembrance. Let's read it, the first three verses. This second epistle I write unto you in both which I stir up your minds. So it's going to stir up our minds. We're to keep it in our minds. Now this word for minds is the thoughts that go through our minds. And the concept in this first verse is that if we remember that God is going to judge all unrighteousness, it keeps our minds pure in the present tense because we know that God has a plan for the future. And one of the plans for the God judging all unrighteousness is if you're a Christian and you understand what we've been teaching for months about the rapture, you ain't going to be there. You know, I often say, this is a joke, but I'm tongue in cheek. I often say these Christians want to go through the tribulation. As I've gotten older, I'm going to let them. Maybe they aren't. You fill in the last word. Maybe they aren't. If they're going to go through the tribulation, they're not. So if we remember that God has a plan and that there is judgment in the future and it's not meant for us, that's what he's going to talk about. That's what one of the things we're dealing with in Sunday school, New Testament prophets had to tell people during the transition before the written word was complete that all those prophecies of Christ, of Jehovah coming back and the restoration of Israel and the judgment of mankind that are all throughout the prophets of the Old Testament, that they didn't apply to the church. Prophet means to foretell. Verse 2, and that you may remember the words which were spoken to you by the set apart or holy New Testament prophets, that you're not going through this time of judgment, and of the commandments from the apostles. This is New Testament apostles of the Lord and Savior. Experientially knowing firstly that there shall come last days. Now this is in the church. Last days. Now in the church there's going to be mockers. In the original, mockers who mock. Scoffers taking a trip after their very own lust. And then it's going to describe in verse 4 what mockers in the church are going to say. They're going to say, where is the promise of Christ coming? Well, how can Christ isn't coming? That must, and you even have two people over in 1 Timothy. Oh, hey, you want to know about the Antichrist? Let me just chase a rabbit here. Turn with me over to 1 John. 1 John, and we want to look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, stop, and keep your finger over in 2 Peter. I haven't forgotten that. Beloved, stop believing every spirit. I would take that to be either demons or Satan. And try the spirits whether it is from God, because false prophets are gone out into the world. Verse 2, hereby experientially know the Spirit is from God. Every spirit that agrees with the fact that Jesus Christ has come in the past in the flesh and is coming with the result he's still in the flesh, meaning he's resurrected. That's the verb there. In the flesh is out of God. If somebody just spiritualizes Christ's resurrection, they're not out of God. In fact, you can go over to 2 John. It goes even further in 2 John, verse 7. Turn the page over to 2 John, verse 7. And many deceivers went forth into the world who confessed not that Jesus Christ, now here, it's in the present, is coming in the flesh. So if somebody doesn't believe that Christ is coming back in the flesh, that the Christ's second coming is just a spiritual second coming in their hearts, they are not of God. This is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Now I take that here it means it is against Christ. If somebody, keep your finger in 2 Peter. Let's just go ahead and show you that verse. Go back with me to Zechariah. I can get the page. It's going to be about page 920. Let's see here. Zechariah. It's over here. After Haggai. Zechariah, page 976. 14th chapter. 978. Verse 4, this is talking about his second coming. This is the arrow down. And his feet, both of them, shall stand that day on Mount Olives. Remember, it's Mount Olives over in Acts, the first chapter, that he ascended from. He's going to come back and actually physically touch his physical resurrected feet on Mount Olives. Back over to 2 Peter, the third chapter, and verse 4. Where? These are the mockers. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, can you tell I'm mocking the mockers? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue or remain. That's a good translation. Continue as they were from a beginning of creation. You know, you can just go back and you can say, well, it's, you know, the ocean's subsiding, what, an inch a year? So that means a million years ago it used to be here. That's called uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism is a denial that God steps in and has in the past produced and given catastrophic judgments that have changed things that were not always the same. And that, if we look back at history that's going to be in the next two verses of these two catastrophic events, we know that it isn't hard to extrapolate that there's going to be one in the future. Let's look at verse 5 of 2 Peter, the third chapter. Verse 5, 2 Peter, the third chapter. These mockers desire to be ignorant by the word of God that the heavens of old. Now, in your thinking, if not in your Bible, underline the word old in verse 5 and underline the word now in verse 7. There's a contrast here. We're going to see a difference. There's two different heavens. Keep your finger here. Let me show you the old heaven. Turn back to Genesis, the first chapter. Genesis, the first chapter, and the seventh verse. The word divide here has the idea of pretty much probably in half, even if it's in third. It doesn't matter. Genesis, the first chapter, and the seventh verse. And this is the restoration of the earth. And God worked on the firmament, that's the sky, and divided the waters which were under the firmament. So back in Genesis 1-2, all the waters on the over the earth, over the land, over earth, that's why there's no land in Genesis 1-2, and he divides the waters from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. So he takes some of the water, leaves it down here on the ground, stay in Genesis 1, we'll come back there, and he puts some of the water up in the sky. That's the sky of old, back in Genesis 1. I closed my Bible. I shouldn't have done that. I should have known where I was going to go. Genesis, and then that allows us down in Genesis 1 and down in verse 9, after he takes some of the water that's over the planet Earth and he puts it up in the sky. In verses 9, he says, and says, let the water under the heaven be gathered together in one place, that's, and let the land appear. So here's the picture. The whole earth back in Genesis 1-2 is covered with water. And God in the ninth verse says, let's divide that water. Let some put some water up there and let's bring the land out of the water that's down here. Go back. Keep your finger in Genesis 1. Go back to 2 Peter, the third chapter, right in the middle of verse 5. By the word of God, the heavens that were out of old and the earth standing out of water. That goes back to Genesis 1. I believe it was 9. Let me get it for you. 1:9, when the water, the earth comes up from the water. Now, if the earth, all the land was covered, what occurred before Genesis 1:9? A universal flood. Now let's go back to Genesis 1:2. And the earth was without form and void, that has to do with habitation. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now we know, and we also find over in 2 Peter, the third chapter, that in Genesis 1-2, the whole of land was covered with water. In Genesis 1-9, God takes, let's just say half, takes some of that water and puts it up in the sky. That's the heavens of old. He leaves some of the water here, but when he takes that water up into the sky, the land comes up out of the water. That's over in 2 Peter, the third chapter, right in the phrase, in the middle of the verse, the heavens out of old and the earth standing out of water. That's Genesis 1:9. Now watch, you're going to have a change, a different preposition. We're standing out of water, now the ellipsis is, and through the water. Well, what does that mean? That's two separate times, and we know that it's talking about a flood, because look down at verse 6. Whereby the word world then goes back to the heavens of old, being overflowed with water, perished. So twice the world has been flooded with water. One was out of water, the land came up, Genesis 1:9, and one in the last part of verse 5 was through the water. Let's go back to Genesis and see if we can find that. Let's go back to Genesis 8. Genesis 8 at the end of the flood. Oh, by the way, while you're turning there, that explains where all the... I have heard people say, well, it could rain 40 days and 40 nights. It does sometimes in the south, and we still have land. It never will rain again the way it rained in Genesis 1:7. I'll show you the Genesis chapter 7. I'll show you the verse. Because in Genesis 7, that flood occurred when the heavens were of old, and after that flood, they were no longer of old, because remember, all the water was up there in the heavens? That's where the water came from. It ain't up there no more. But here's the flood through, the land comes through the flood. That's in Genesis, the eighth chapter. Genesis, the 8th chapter, and we want to look at the 13th and 14th verses. And it came to pass in the 601st year of the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up. So the land came through the water off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked out, looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. Now the picture was, in Genesis 1:2, there wasn't land seen before that in that verse. But when we go through the flood of Genesis 7, there was land before the flood, and now in Genesis 8, the 13th verse, there's land after the flood. The land came through the flood. It didn't come out of the water. Verse 14, and the second month, on the seventh day, on the 20th day of the month, the earth was dry. So we have two universal floods. Now I want to point out, while we're back in the book of Genesis, if you'll turn over to the last part of chapter 8, in verse 21, God's going to make a promise. But watch carefully this promise. Watch carefully this promise. Verse 21 of the 8th chapter, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imaginations of his heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite anymore everything, every living thing. Now watch the last phrase. As I have done. Go over to the 9th chapter, rather, and we want to look at the 15th and 17th verses. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, Noah, and every living creature of all flesh, and water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. What does he not say? He doesn't say he's not going to destroy everything again. He just says he won't do it by water again. Now, the next verse proves to you there are two different heavens. In Genesis 1 through 6, chapters 1 through 6, verses after the flood in chapter 9. What's the proof that the heavens are different? Verse 16, and the bow shall be in the cloud. You know what that means? There wasn't rainbows back up until after the flood. Now let's go back over to 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. In the middle of verse 5, you have the heavens of old. Under the heavens of old, two floods occurred. The flood that was out of where the land came out of the water, and the flood that where the land came through the water. They were universal floods. That's verse 6. Through which the world that was then was being overflowed with water. But the heavens and the earth that are now, that's after the flood, by the same word are kept in reserve. Now, next time the universal judgment, next two times, is not going to be by water. This is talking about the one down in verse 10, which we're not going to get to, that's kept in store unto fire against the day of judgment, unto the ruin of ungodly men. Now here's the point. As Christians, we, when God gives a promise, we use a part of the fruit of the Spirit called faith, and we directionalize it at that promise. That makes that promise so real that we look at prophecy as though it's pre-written history. We know it's going to happen just like we knew something happened yesterday. And the promise is that God will judge all unrighteousness. God will judge all ungodliness. I've given you the verses for that. You have it right in this context. And that, back in the first three verses, will keep our mind focused on the kind of thoughts. Let's do it another way. The terminology back in the first three verses is that there's a bunch of thoughts coming in here, but that's one of the criteria you use to pick which are the correct thoughts. Now, moving on in verse 7. So, but the heavens that are and the earth that are now. What's the heavens and the earth that are now? That's the one with the rainbow. By the same word are kept in store. They're going to be reserved. Now, what we're going to see in the next verse is that God has his timetable. I've showed you the verses over in the book of Hebrew, the verse in the book of Hebrew that says that the time for the rapture is fixed. There's no getting out of it. There's no way that you can go out and lead souls to the Lord and get him to come quicker. That absolute, let's do the verse. Turn back the book of Hebrews. Keep your finger in Second Peter. Hebrews, the 10th chapter. This is a different promise. This is a promise that we have to acquire by faith in our minds and make it real in our faith, in our minds, by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the part of the fruit of the faith, and in our minds this becomes so real that Christ is going to come back and make our position real and that we will forever be with him. Verse 36, 10th chapter of Hebrews, for we have need of patience. The patience has to do with circumstance that we have done the will, desirous will of God, that you might receive the promise. That's talking about the rapture. Verse 37, for yet in a little while, from a human point of view, and he that shall come, this is the rapture, and he will not tarry. The time is fixed. But now let's go back over to 2 Peter. If you try to make God's, the Son's return for the church, according to human timetable, you're going to say, well, things keep going the way they've always been. Now, I've got history that tells me what's been going on for the last 2,000 years. I can extrapolate that on my chart, and I know what's going to happen for the next 2,000 years. That's human timetable. Now let's go and see God's timetable. Verse 8, beloved, be not, 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 8, be not ignorant of one thing, that one day the Lord is as. That's a simile. It means it's similar. Not the same as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. People have come in here, and that's why they had, we're going to give the world to Jesus in the year 2000. No, it doesn't say that. What it's saying is God has his timetable, you got yours. But when you are acting like a Christian and understanding the promises of God, you buy into God's timetable, not yours. Now, if it was mine, I'd zap all these people all right now. There wouldn't be half the people you read about in the paper if it was me, but it's not my timetable. I don't understand it from a human point of view, but I know and I have faith that God will act at the exact right time. Verse 9, for the Lord is not slow concerning his promise. Verse 7, his promise of judgment. Verse 4, the promise of his coming. Verse 10, the day of the Lord, the time of judgment. Zephaniah, the first chapter, verses 14 and 15. The Lord is not slow concerning the previously mentioned promise, as some would count slowness. He's not slothful or slow. He's got an exact timetable, not a human one, but a God one, and it'll be at the exact moment. Now, here's the picture. We're going to be dealing with this later. When the church leaves, there's going to be a time which we don't have numbers for. We're going to show you that it's probably not a very long time. And then there's going to be a timetable that comes in, and there's the first half of the tribulation is going to be 3.5 years. That's fixed, and they're going to be 24-hour days. The second half of the tribulation with the fourth trump, it's still going to be 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. But the days are going to be so terrible that like we read back in the book of Matthew, they're going to be so terrible that for the elect's sake, God is going to spin the earth a little faster, and it's only going to be a 16-hour day. Are they coming for you? The 16-hour day so that the elect can get through. But the number of days are going to stay the same. So when the church leaves, when the tribulation begins, the timetable is fixed. And then there's going to be 75 days between the tribulation, 45 days to clean up, and 30 days for the restoration of Israel. And then there's going to be 1,000 years. and God's timetable is fixed. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow concerning his promise of judgment, as some would count slowness. Now, they did a very bad translation here. The word, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to change it before we get there. The word come to has the idea of make room. In the noun form, it's the word that's used for a pasture or a big field. Now watch how I read this. And they also made a mistake with the word any and the word usward. So watch how I read this. The Lord is not slack, verse 9, 2 Peter, the third chapter. The Lord is not slow or slack concerning his promise of judgment, as some would count slowness. But he is long-suffering. Long-suffering has the idea of looking to the goal, the exact goal and objective that is going to be in his plan, and he's going to wait for the exact moment. Long-suffering to us, to you, not usward, to you. And determining that certain ones should not perish, but determining to make room for all. Let's do it another way. That's the word for determined, not willing. That God determines that certain ones should not perish, but determine that all, that to make room for all, for repentance. Now here's this. There's a heresy called limited atonement. It comes from Calvinism, basically. There's some other, where they say that Christ just died for those that are going to believe from. No, let's just look at one verse. Turn over to 1 John, the second chapter. I can give you 7 verses that tell this same truth. 1 John, the second chapter, second verse. He, Christ, first verse, is the satisfaction regarding our sins, not for our sins only, but for the sins, and that's a good, the should be there in the original, and the sins is a good ellipsis, but for the sins of the whole world. The works out that Christ's death on the cross was sufficient enough sacrifice for all of mankind. It just doesn't get applied to all of mankind. Back over in 2 Peter, the third chapter, what it's saying is that God, the Son's sacrifice was enough for all. And he is going to wait for his judgment to come and start the timetable when the church leaves. He's going to wait for that to happen till the exact moment, because there's room for everyone. But there's not dual destination. You need to know that. God made a rule that all unrighteousness has to be judged. And in that sense, and if you're a Christian, you know this because the Holy Spirit laid this upon your heart. In that sense, all mankind, every even cute little babies that are born, deserve to go to hell. But God, with his Son and his sacrifice of his Son, provided enough of payment for all of the sins of all of mankind. And those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those are the ones it'll be applied to. But there's enough. I just read the verse. You want some more? I'll give you 5, 6 more. You can look them up on your own. You don't have to. I'll give you 6 more. 2 Corinthians 5:14, 1 Timothy 2:6, 1 Timothy 4:10, 2 Peter 2:1, Hebrews 2:9, and 2 Peter 3:9. God made enough room for all to be saved, and he's going to hold off his judgment till certain ones are saved. There's enough for all of mankind. Now, I haven't done it for a while, so I'm just going to go ahead and do it today. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Now, you guys that are going to college, listen to what I'm saying. If you go to church and they get this halfway right, stay at that church. If they absolutely deny what we're going to teach in the next 4 minutes, 4.5 minutes, don't go back. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Moreover, brethren, I declare with authority unto you the good news, which I have good news to you, which also you received at a point in time, wherein you are in the present standing. Talking to believers that are acting like they're not believers, really. Verse 2. By which, the by which goes back to the gospel. By which you are being saved. So what saves you? The gospel. By which you are being saved. Since you are keeping in memory which I evangelized unto you, unless you had believed without an object. Now, he's going to tell you what the gospel is. This gospel saves you. If you believe that something besides this gospel saves you, you believe without an object. If you leave out some part of this gospel, you believe without an object. And here's the gospel. For I delivered unto you, going back to what they received in verse 1, to you first of all what you received, that Christ died for your sins, meaning you're a sinner. Yeah, I'm pausing on purpose. You're a sinner. Nicest person in the world, sinner. Deserves hell. How that Christ died for our sins. If you just stop there and invite Jesus into your heart, you don't have the gospel. Remember, it's the gospel that saves you. How that Christ, see why we had to get a new podium? How that Christ died for our sins as measured by the scripture. Now that part you do find in the Old Testament, that there would be a propitiation and a sacrifice for sins. That's in Isaiah 52. You do find that in the Old Testament, measured by the scriptures. When he wrote that, he's referring back to the Old Testament. He's validating Christ's work. Here, verse 4. It doesn't stop with verse 3. How that he was buried. Now, the buried is important. It proves that he physically died. It wasn't a spiritual death. It was a spiritual death, but he also was a physical death. I misspoke. His physical body died. His human whole soul and his human spirit were separated from his body for 3 days. And if you stop there, you do not have the gospel. Well, I'm going to die, probably, if the rapture doesn't occur. My body's going to be buried. Most folk can do that. It doesn't stop there. It keeps going. And he rose the third day. Now, I've showed you earlier, you have to believe in the physical resurrection of Christ, according to the scriptures. Now, you don't know it when you read the scripture of the Old Testament. But when Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, he was physically dead. And if you keep your finger here and go back to Matthew, or is it Mark? It's on the right-hand side of the page. It's Matthew, the 12th chapter. He's referring back to it had to be 3 days and three nights. You know, it's Matthew, the 12th chapter. I got in a big argument. I was teaching Sunday school at another church, helping out a pastor. And I said, you have to hold the 3 days and three nights. And he wanted Christ to die on Friday because he was traditionalist. And I said, finally, after he argued in front of other people for about 20 minutes, Barbara was there. I said, okay, brother, if you can get 3 days and three nights in between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning, go ahead. But you got a different calendar than me. Let's get on with this. But it has to be 3 days and three nights. This is the scripture that tells you. Matthew, the 12th chapter, verse 40. Christ fulfilled something that's in the Old Testament, but you don't know about it till Christ tells you about it. Matthew, the 12th chapter and the 40th verse. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now that's talking about his person, not his body. His body was on the surface of the earth, but his human soul and his human spirit were in the heart of the earth in Upper Seal. Back over to 1 Corinthians 15. Get this, young people.
Christ died for your sins because you were a sinner before you were saved. You're a sinner after you're saved, but after you're saved, they're paid for. That's what you're saved from. You're saved from the past penalty of sin. You're saved in the present from the domination of sin, and you're saved from judgment of sin in the future. He died for your sins because you're a sinner. He was buried, proving an actual physical death. And I showed you in 1 John and also in John 2 that you have to believe that was a physical death, because if it was a physical death, it's a physical resurrection. And the physical resurrection necessitates his physical return. And he was buried 3 days and 3 nights, which means Friday afternoon is out. Just shows you how organized religion can go wrong. And he rose again the third day. No one else did that. There were other restorations to life, but then they died again. Christ is the only one to this point. You know how come I know that? Because in 1 Corinthians 15 chapter, he says he's the first fruit of resurrection. The first one. That means anything, the restoration to life in the Old Testament and even in the Gospels, were not resurrections. That's different. They were restorations to life. And not only did he rise from the dead, but he now sits at the right hand of the God the Father. He is God. He was man. He died in the realm of his humanity, paying for my, yours, and everybody's sin. But it is only available. It's available to everyone, I should say. But it is only applied to those that say, yes, I see it. I see you paid the price with your son. I see it. Do you see it with your eyes? No, according to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, in the first verse, you see it with your mind's eye or with your faith. And if you see it with your eyes, it's not faith. That's why verse 5 is not part of the gospel. So, little addendum to what we were teaching today. But if you go to a church and they get that pretty close, They'll probably add a little bit of Roman cul-de-sac in there and a few other things. But if they do, if they understand that there's no work. Does anybody have a Bible that says you have to pray the sinner's prayer? Anybody got a Bible that says that? Give it to me. I'll burn it. We'll have a burp on it. No, you don't have to do anything. I've got verse after verse that says there's no work here. You just say, yes, I agree with you. God the Father sent his Son, and the Son paid it all. No work. Prayer would be a work. No work. Just believe. That belief is called obedience. Okay, what we tried to show you today is that there will be judgment. We look at the future. We try to, just like God, and see it just as real as the past. And when you read all those Old Testament books that talk about righteousness of God and his judgment on mankind, if you truly are a Christian, and if you truly have believed that Christ died for your sins, buried, and rose again the third day, and nothing else saves you, you ain't going to be there. Do you see how that frees up your mind? I think we're talking a little bit, I know we are, about how the Holy Spirit gives you peace of mind. Gives you peace of mind. Gives you peace of mind. Okay, our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these young folk. We, as they go off to college, they take a part of us with them. And I hope they would realize that they leave a part of themselves with us. And we thank you for the relationship that we have in the body of Christ as related to your Son, the head of that body. And we thank you for that interdependence. Amen.